right. This morning, we're going to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago when we were talking about some of the development of extra-biblical doctrine, especially many of them as they were more formalized as part of Catholic belief, Roman Catholic belief. It's not that people didn't believe them before, or at least in some form of some of these things before, but it's becoming more and more prominent. As Pastor Scott mentioned last week, it's really in the 6th century that you begin to see the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church as something that was with its power and authority that hadn't been in the past quite to this point. And one of the key figures in that was Gregory the Great. So we looked at that last time, and then we started looking at some of the extra-biblical doctrines that were introduced, and we had gotten into the papacy as the authority of the Pope, and especially as kind of getting to the point where there's one supreme bishop that everybody else has to listen to and follow their leadership. Now we see initially it's in the West, so it's the Roman Catholic Church. There was still the church in Constantinople, the Eastern Church. We see that still going on at this particular point. But we see, again, the emerging of things, the effect and the prominence of the West, the church in the West. So we're not going to revisit the idea of the papacy and the pope. We did start an a conversation about purgatory. I wasn't as prepared for some of the development of giving answer some of the questions there. So I kind of went a little bit more and looked at some of the Catholic definitions and those type of things as it relates to purgatory, and then also some of the passages of Scripture that support that. And I'm a little bit more prepared to deal with those this rather than just tell you what they are, but kind of what their thought is behind it. And then we'll look at some of the what do the Scriptures teach as far as it regards purgatory. So let's just pick it up on that first page, on the little bit past halfway on the first column there. Purgatory. What is purgatory? Well, the Catechism of the Catholic Church defines purgatory as a purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven, which is experienced by those who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified. It goes on to say, it notes that this final purification of the elect is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The purification is necessary because, as Scripture teaches, nothing unclean will enter the presence of God in heaven. And Revelation, their source is Revelation 21:27, which I included there. That's not part of the quote. But the verse says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then it picks up. So, and while we may die with our mortal sins forgiven, there can still be many impurities in us, specifically venial sins and the temporal punishment due to sins already forgiven. So there you already see that they make a distinction between mortal sins and venial sins. And so mortal meaning it's pointing to a grave violation of God's law, and the venial sins would still be, again, I forget how they say it, it's something, it's still a violation of God's law, but only as unto charity or love, not the big ones, so to speak. So we see that's kind of where they're going. So in other words, someone can fully trust in Christ. And you're going along and you have maybe impure thoughts, you've done something, maybe you're even at this point walking down a path that is dangerously, leading to maybe greater sins, and you die. So in Catholic theology, you have to go somewhere in order to be purified for those sins of which you committed, in order before you can go go to heaven. It's not, in one sense, it's not a sense of whether you're going to go to heaven or not. That's been settled. But there, you still have to be pure. And so you have to, in order to be pure, you have to be purified. Well, how does that happen? Well, you go to purgatory. You go to a place in which you are purged and purified of your sins. Okay. Any questions about so far, other than the biblical support for it?
Is that where they also try to pray them? You know, pray
yeah,
them?
That includes, yeah. And we've seen before already when we were looking at the veneration of saints and those type of things. So you already have some of that going on to where people are praying to the saints and you see some of that going on. But yeah, some of the doctrines that are going to spring from this, or maybe not spring from it, but kind of go hand in hand with it, would be things like praying for the dead, praying or having mass said on part of the dead, and also buying indulgences on behalf either of yourself or for the dead. So those are things that kind of go, they're all connected in one way or another here. So we see that. So one of the main passages, I suppose, that they would go to that isn't really, it's not in our scriptures, we don't consider it a scripture, would be 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 39 to 45. I've included it here, and we're only going to just look at a few of the verses just to see what it says. But first, I would just say that the apocryphal books, we wouldn't accept as scripture. They weren't part of the original Hebrew scriptures. They weren't even part of the original Septuagint translation as it was given, it was made. So it wasn't officially, we would say, probably it wasn't accepted officially by Rome until I think it was the 1500s when at the Council of Trent. In the 1500s at the Council of Trent. Now, Catholics would say, well, it was only affirmed there. It was part of it way before that. And some of them, I even read an article of a guy that said that it was actually part of, the Apocryphal was part of the Septuagint. Well, it wasn't, not in the original Septuagint, it wasn't. So you can go back historically and find where that's not true. So, so again, it's not part of that. And one of the other arguments against it would be the Apocrypha is never quoted in the New Testament. You know, you look at how many times the New Testament writers quote. Now, this is again from silence, but how many times the New Testament writers quote from the Old Testament? Now, you can't find an apocryphal quotation in the New Testament. And so they try to argue that it was accepted by Jesus and the apostles, and they accepted it. That there's no evidence for that. I would just say right away, if their main support is being from Maccabees, then that raises red flags already for us as believers in Scripture. So let's just read it real quick. It says, "And the day following, Judas Maccabeus, came with his company to take away the bodies of them that were slain and to bury them with their kinsmen in the sepulchres of their fathers. And they found under the coats of the slain some of the donaries of the idols of Jamnia." I had to look up donaries. It's a quote at the end of the verses. It's a thing given for holy use. In other words, so they find these idols that were given for holy use or set apart for this particular idol. Okay. So, let's see here. Where am I at here? Okay. "Which the law forbiddeth to the Jews, so that all plainly saw that for this cause they were slain." In other words, so it's already starting off. It says, okay, so this is why, you know, they found that those who were slain, when they went to get the bodies, they found these idols with them. And then it occurs to them, this is why they were slain, is because they had these idols with them. They had violated the law. "Then they all blessed the just judgment of the Lord who had discovered the things that were hidden. And so betaking themselves to prayers, they besought him that the sin which had been committed might be forgotten. But the most valiant Judas exhorted the people to keep themselves from sin forasmuch as they saw before their eyes what had happened because of the sins of those who were slain. And making a gathering, he sent 12,000 drachmas of silver to Jerusalem for sacrifice to be offered for the sins of the dead, thinking well and religiously concerning the resurrection. And then in parentheses here, it says, for if he had not hoped that they were slain, the slain should rise, it would have seemed superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. And because he considered that they who had fallen asleep with godliness had great grace laid up for them. It is therefore a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, that they may be loosed from sin. So if anything here, we clearly see, okay, pray for the dead, right? I mean, that from this verse, you can see that. But as it relates to other things, this verse doesn't say anything about being purified. It doesn't say anything about purgatory. What it is emphasizing is that for Judas, he had a hope in the resurrection of the dead, not for releasing people from purgatory, but he had hoped that somehow the sacrifice might somehow make atonement for the sins of those who had what they had done and somehow they would still be able to participate in the resurrection. I was going to say something, not just slip my mind. Any questions you have about this?
So does everybody go to purgatory in their eyes?
No. So, well, I'm okay. Who do you mean by everybody?
Catholics, when some Catholic dies, do they all go to purgatory?
Yeah, if they're a Catholic in good standing, and maybe a Catholic just even nominally, I'm not sure that you would go to purgatory. But it's not for everybody. So if you die outside the faith, then you would go to hell.
Oh, yeah. Right.
Yeah. There was something in this passage that I wanted to bring out, and I can't think of what it is. Anyhow.
What if you have nobody who wants to pray?
You are going to be a long, long time.
That's why you need to have 10 kids.
Anyhow. Yeah. Okay. Boy, I know there's something important I'm forgetting to say here. I can't remember what it is. Hang on just a minute. Let me look at my notes. Oh, the idea, again, of mortal and venial sins. So this would even... this would be idolatry. Worship would be a serious violation of the law. And in Catholic thought, this would be, again, a mortal sin. And now, help me out, you former Catholics. Is there ever forgiveness for mortal sins outside of Christ? If you confess it. So they died without. I mean, they died here with.
That's a little different, but for mortal sins, you need to go to confession.
Okay.
And you have to confess to the priest.
All right.
It's not making a confession yourself to God. They don't talk about you doing that.
That doesn't count. Yeah. Okay. So you see, again, this is the support that they have, the primary. Now, what they Catholics would even acknowledge that you can't go to a passage in Scripture or even really Maccabees and say this passage teaches purgatory. You can't find it, even by their own admission. But what they do is they find passages of Scripture which they think support the idea of purgatory. One of those being, as we looked at last week, and I read, I couldn't figure out why they would use this verse in support of purgatory, but in Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, it says, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. So they use this passage of Scripture in support of the idea of the forgiveness of sins or purgatory. And has anybody, besides Pastor Scott, because we talked about this last week. So what would your thoughts be? How do you use this verse in support of the possibility of purgatory? And if you don't, you can't figure it out. I couldn't either.
Well, it's in the coming age.
Okay.
Or the age to come. So the age to come, I'm assuming, would be post this life.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's they are assuming we'll be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. And so they're saying there's another stage or another age in which
okay.
sins could be forgiven.
Okay, so you got it. So I actually included the definition how they do that, and that's what they say. So in other words, they're saying this the sin of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it will never be forgiven. Okay, that can't be forgiven. But what their argument is goes along the line of there are sins which can be forgiven. Otherwise, why would Jesus mention forgiveness in the age to come? You understand? So then we'll read through this because that it'll probably help you understand it. So Catholics argue that this passage makes reference to forgiveness after death, something that is anathema to Protestantism. This particular super serious sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is not forgiven. Yet it's clear that Jesus is presupposing that there are other sins that are forgiven after death, which is one of the tenets of purgatory. Forgiveness for temporal punishments of sins after death for the person who is already saved and will inevitably make it to heaven in due course. If there is no such thing as forgiveness in the age to come, Jesus would not have alluded to it. The fact that one sin can't be forgiven, even in the next life, does not prove that none can be forgiven. So that's the reason how they try to use this verse. Now, the problem with that, as James White brings out, and by the way, if you want to listen to a 3-hour debate on purgatory, James White, just go to YouTube, type in James White purgatory. It'll take you to, there's two particular priests that he's debated in the past. You can get both clearly where Catholics get their support and what Scripture teaches. So in Mark chapter 3:28, and this is one of the things that James White kept going to in this against this, is saying Mark clearly brings out Matthew's intention here, not to say that there are some sins which will be forgiven or could be forgiven in the future. But in 28, Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And so what White brings out in the argument is saying this is what Matthew means, not that there are going to be some sins that can be forgiven in the future. Still talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit here, and that's there's never forgiveness for that sin. Any questions about that? So the passage, the New Testament passage that they would go to for greatest support of purgatory, they find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 10 to 15. So let's go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. Especially the passage of Scripture that they look to is in verse 15 as we develop it here. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, and here again, you know, if you look at the context, we're talking about building ministry of the apostles, of Paul, of Apollos, work that they're doing. In verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God's causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God, who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he waters are one, but each one receives his own reward according to his own labor. So there's already an introduction of the idea of reward there. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Another is building on it, but each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on, it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So they get this idea of purgatory as him being saved so as through fire. But the problem with that is it's not talking about purgatory. And what we have to see is what actually is the fire being used for? What's the purpose of the fire here? Not once does it say anything about purification for sins. But the fire reveals that so that it will be manifest the motives of the person's service to building upon the foundation, which is Christ. And so as you look at this, as you just follow it down, again, verse 13, each one's work will become evident. What? For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each one's work. And then you have a parallel verses here in contrast to one another. So verses 14 and 15, as you look at it, both of them start off, if anyone's work. Okay. Verse 14, if anyone's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. So what is that reward that he will receive?
Crown.
What's that?
Crown.
Could be a crown.
What he built is going to go with it.
Okay.
And, you know, the things that weren't burned up are going to fall out of there.
Yeah. So here, rewards could be, again, as we would say, as a reward. That by God's grace, the work that you get, you will receive a reward. It's not told us exactly what the reward is. Now, in the argument that I watched, the reward was considered to be heaven. Okay, but that doesn't make sense in verse 15 where there's the parallel. If the reward is heaven there, what would you think it is there? And if it's in verse 15 heaven, then it contradicts itself. Because he loses his reward, but yet he himself will be saved those by fire. So the reward must mean something other than heaven or eternal life.
In chapter 4 and verse 5, we see that after various group of judgment, waiting for the Lord's judgment, and he'll disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. So apparently, I would connect it to commendation from God.
Yeah, that's good. I didn't connect that.
Verse 5?
Okay. So again, what you see, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself, the loss there, I take to be the reward, but he himself will be saved, yet only so as through fire.
So the reward would be like the quality of our work, like the work we do for the Lord will be not burned up, but the work we do in flesh will be burned up?
Yes. So
where it goes?
And I would take it to be motives and the quality of that service rendered in the kingdom of God. Any questions or? Okay. All right. So let's move on here. We're kind of running out of time. We might have to take this one more week here. So one of the things I would say the biggest problem with what I would call the false doctrine of purgatory, other than it can't be supported from Scripture. I mean, you can look at passages of Scripture and say, yeah, it doesn't say it, but we could get it for support here. It's not supported from Scripture. But the biggest thing, I think, is that it denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. Didn't Jesus pay for all of our sins? Or did he just pay for the sins we had committed up to the time we believed? And then now it's up to us to make sure our sins are covered for the rest. And then if we don't do it in this life, then we must be purified later.
Well, so with that argument, you would be, it would behoove you to wait until the very last minute to get saved.
Yeah.
So that everything's taken care of, and, right. and the likelihood of sinning after that is just pretty remote. Right. Especially on the deathbed, right?
Yeah. So yeah, if you could do it that way.
It would be really
sure. Yeah.
It's like a gamble, don't you?
Oh, boy!
It wasn't necessarily, I mean, it wasn't Roman Catholicism, but it wasn't Constantine not baptized until basically he was just about to die. And that was kind of a thing that they did, and basically for that purpose, you had to wait until you were almost to die and then get baptized so that it would cover everything that happened. You couldn't
sound reasonable to that way.
Yeah, so what was big is that your post-baptismal sins were, you know, something. Yeah, so you had to do something. Whether, again, like Joe said, you know, you had to confess, you know, or mass or
Hail Mary.
Something.
Aren't we supposed to ask people to get saved? They can't wait till the last minute before Christ can they? Wait until the late.
Well, I mean. Yeah, nobody knows when they're going to die, so that's your, like we're saying, you're really, and if that's what your whole thing is, then what are your motives? Is to pray a prayer? You know, that's not trusting in Christ for his beauty, his glory, what he's done. You're just trying to manipulate God somehow. But you do have the thief on the cross who at the last moment said, remember me when you come into your glory. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So it's not that it can't happen. What's that? Yeah, yeah.
They're not all the same.
That's how I think it was Steve McQueen who came to faith. Like when he had cancer, like less than a year before he died, and he was just so upset that he only had 1 year to make the most out of this life of Christ. And that's the right attitude for the thief on the cross.
Yeah. And the other thing is that even with the idea of purgatory. Is, you know, and this became again in the time of Luther and before that, with the selling of indulgences and those type of things became a big deal to manipulate to raise money, right, for Catholic causes. So it became, Uncle Joe has passed away, or, you know, your parents or your grandparents, say Grandpa Joe, a little bit more maybe endearing, you know, he's in purgatory. And so if you will give me $1,000, you will, not me, give $1,000 to the church, you can spring Grandpa much sooner out of purgatory than, you know, if you didn't. But the problem is they never tell you how much time Grandpa Joe has in purgatory and what it would take. Why don't we just get him out all at once? You know, let's just raise all our money and, you know, get the family together and say, let's do what we can. Supposing Uncle Joe wasn't too bad of a person. And, you know.
You hope that the leftover money would be applied to somebody else.
Yeah. But this also goes then to this also goes to the idea of a treasury of merits, that there's a treasury. Based on the perfect righteousness of Christ, based upon the righteousness of Mary, based upon the righteousness of the saints. And so you have access to that, but only through money. Even with the Mass, saying the Mass, usually, correct me if I'm wrong, it costs money to have a Mass said on the behalf of somebody. Joe?
Everything you talked about, I've really gone through when my grandmother was in the hospital and they actually passed away sooner. The priest came in to give her last rites, and my uncles and my dad, they stood there, they in her bed, discussing money to be given to the church. Oh, we will put a new door on the church in your mom's name to help her get to heaven. And the same thing with I lost it. You mentioned it just a moment ago. Money is the prime thing. Wally, how many times my mother-in-law called, will you go with me today down to church? They're doing a mass for Wally. And, you know, we put money in for these masses to get him to heaven. And, you know, I say, Grandma, he's there already. We don't have to do that.
That's right.
She's so ingrained with that purgatory thing, and you couldn't get it out. And yet she couldn't prove it to me. She could not, and she searched her Bible even, and she has a Catholic Bible. She could not find the word purgatory, so she could not bring it to me. You know, I said, I'll believe if you can show it to me. But she couldn't. And that, you know, even the verses you're bringing up, she would not have been able to see that. Obviously, the priest didn't tell her about it either. You know, but I'm sure she went to him to ask. And I don't think they knew how to explain it to her or to themselves.
Yeah.
And that's the reason Wally finally left the Catholic Church, was he stood up there at the pulpit and said, does anybody out here think they're going to go to heaven? Well, Wally and I were the only ones that raised our hands. And he said, does anybody think they're going to hell? Somebody over on that side of the church raised their hand. And he says, you're both sinning the sin of presumption. And had we not been sinners right in the middle of the pew, we were angry. I mean, we were upset. We could have, you know, but we had all the kids with us, and it was hard to get out of the pew. But it is so ingrained that you can't even explain it to them.
Yeah.
Understand.
Yeah, even though they can't really explain it or maybe find it, that yet because that's what they've been told and that's what they believe. Yeah.
What does God do if God thinks that he's going to honor somebody with money and he won't honor somebody with faith?
Yeah.
I even thought of Simon Magus. It's like Peter said, may your money perish with you, for you thought you could buy the power of God.
Well, look at when he goes to the leper colony. You know, Jesus spent most of his time with the people that were not financially ahead. And it's very clear that that's where, you know, he cared about them as much as everybody else. It seems weird to flip the other way and be like, oh, you're going to like come into heaven if you rent me a chick.
Yeah.
Yeah, very, very dirty.
That's kind of what they bring out in that Luther movie, where this single mom with a little girl who is crippled.
Yeah.
Well, you know, you have no hope of appeasing God. You tried to get all of her money off of her when she had barely enough just to feed her little girl.
Yeah. Was it Tetzel's line was, every time a coin in the coffers rings a soul from purgatory springs, or something like that, you know, is to raise money for the Catholic Church. But let's look though at the confidence that we have in the sacrifice of Christ. Let's go ahead and read. We'll read all of them. 1 John 1. Verses 8 through 2. Who will read that? Okay, Jaden. Okay. What about Hebrews 7, 23 to 25? Fred? Hebrews 9 to 14 and 27 to 28? Joe? Hebrews 10, 11 to 18? Ian? And then Romans 3, 21 to 26? Tim? Okay, one more. Titus 2, 11 to 14. Okay. All right. You're up, Jaden.
If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ. The righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world.
Okay. So there clearly it puts our hope in the forgiveness of our sins under the propitiatory sacrifice of Christ. The Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's our hope. We confess our sins. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then when he gets to chapter 2, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, right, we have Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has paid the penalty for our sins. It's not in what we do, but it's focused upon the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice to turn away, to appease the and satisfy God's demand for justice so that it turns away his wrath against all those who believe. And so there's the confidence that we have is not in what we do or what we suffer, but it's in what Christ has done in his sacrifice. Okay. Hebrews 7:23-25.
The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them.
He's to save forever, right? Or I think one of the translations is to the uttermost. Those who, because of his intercession, is still his. We're saved by his work, his intercessory work, based upon his sacrifice, what he did, who he is, and what he accomplished. Joe, go ahead in chapter 9.
Which is a symbol for the present time. According both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of his creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God?
Okay, so again, let's focus again on the sacrifice of Christ and what he's done. It's not through the blood of bulls and goats, calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then, you know, blood of bulls and goats, we quote this verse regularly, especially during communion, and is never able to cleanse the conscience of those who drew near to worship. But through the blood of Christ, we have that ability to come, not because of something about ourselves, what we've done, but solely upon what Christ accomplished. And then it goes on, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So. Okay, Hebrews 10:11-18. Ian.
And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.
Okay. So I think that's pretty clear. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Perfected for all time. And then, all right, and then verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So there's nothing, whether it's offering myself or offering of somebody else. It's through Christ that we have that forgiveness. All right, one more. Titus 2:11.
For the grace of God that brings salvation is appeared to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.
Okay, so here, what are we looking forward to? The blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he gave us himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. It's Christ who purifies us through the shedding of his blood and the price that he paid.
Are you going to do the Romans passage?
Oh, I thought, I was just thinking as he was reading that, I said, man, I don't even remember Tim reading that.
But, no. I just figured you were skipping
the times. No, no.
He was slighting you.
Unintentionally.
Romans 3:21 to 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Okay. Let's see, even this idea of justification has the idea. It's a forensic term. It's a, you know, a law term that's used to declare, on the one hand, not guilty, but to declare specifically that you are right to be righteous in God. So it's a declaration by God, because his demand for justice has been satisfied through Christ, and the righteousness now that is revealed is God's righteousness in Christ and all who believe in him, who receive that righteousness. So there we are in Christ are declared by God himself to be righteous before him. We have that righteous standing because of Christ. And that's even the passage that would go along with this, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So if we're in him, we have that righteousness.
So these verses show that we obviously have a different understanding of salvation than Roman Catholics. What do they do with plain verses like 2 Corinthians 5, where it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord?
Yeah, I don't know. That was there was a passage in 2 Corinthians 5, but they only mentioned it in passing as far as the judgment part of it. But I'm not sure how they would do with that. Yeah. Any other comments?
In here, there was a passage I just read. In verse 25, because of his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Is that talking about saints from the Old Testament?
Yeah, I believe so, yeah.
That he didn't judge them until after Jesus came.
Yeah. One of the arguments that was made by the priest who was debating James White was the issue of saying, well, yeah, we have forgiveness, but there still needs to be payment for the sins that we commit afterwards. We still have. And he used the example where David counted the people at the end. And as the judgment's coming, in order to stay the angel who's bringing the judgment, David offered a sacrifice at the threshing floor. And he said, see, that there still needed to be payment for David's sin, needed to be made in order of that. But, you know, I think that what James White brought out, I think it captures the idea, is that even now, you know, we as God's children, we have the forgiveness of our sins. And yes, do we sin? Yes. Are there consequences of sin? Many times we experience, and not only we ourselves, but others experience the consequence of our sin. There are those times through God brings his fatherly discipline upon his children in order that they might, bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness, I believe it says. And anybody who's not disciplined by his Father in heaven, he says, is an illegitimate child. So we should all expect to have those times of discipline from our Heavenly Father throughout the course of life. But it's not in a sense of something we have to experience in order to atone for our sins. If we've trusted in Christ, we already have that. Go ahead, Scott.
Well, yeah, when you read the definition of purgatory, that last statement, specifically venial sins and the temporal punishment due to the sins already forgiven. So, to me, what that means is that there's temporal punishment that goes along with every sin, and yet, you know, the passage that you referred to there in Hebrews about, you know, God disciplining us, and plus the passage in 1 John that talks about punishment is, and I was looking for it real quick, but it has the idea of fear, and perfect love casts out fear. And so in our relationship with God, any temporal consequences for our sins is discipline. It's not punishment. And so they've missed that point, that it's not, you know, it's not God punishing his children. It's God disciplining his children that they might not continue in that sense.
Yeah, good point. Any other comments? All right. I think we'll take one more week. We're going to start doing testimonies during the Advent season. I'm going to take, I think, 1 week just to finish this out, and then we'll do testimonies. And so we'll be probably asking some of you if you would be willing to share your testimonies with the group. And then usually what we'll do in the past is somebody shared their testimony, or a couple people have shared their testimony, and then we have just a time of fellowship.
And grilling.
Grilling, yeah. We make sure. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you that our salvation is complete in Christ. Thank you that we have confidence, Lord, that when we sin, we know we can come to you, we can confess our sins, that you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank you that the righteous one, Jesus Christ, has paid the penalty for our sins. And again, Lord, we are so grateful we don't have to figure out that somehow we have to pay for our sins, whether through suffering or through treasures or money, whatever it might be, but that, Lord, we can confidently rest in Jesus Christ because of his perfect life, death, and resurrection. We thank you for that, Lord. Help us, Lord, to proclaim that good news to others. Bless us now as we go upstairs, as we sing songs, as we hear your word preached. We just pray that you'll bless the time that we have together. Fill us with joy and gladness in your presence, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.